I'd like to continue from what I spoke about last time. And last time I spoke about the consequences of the hypostatic union, and in particular I spoke about the perfect knowledge and the perfect holiness that exists in our divine Savior. There is another consequence, a final and ultimate consequence of the hypostatic union that I'd like to say a few words about today, which comes from our Lord's perfect knowledge of all things, comes from His perfect holiness, which is not just His impeccability, the fact that He could not sin, but that from His fullness of grace, grace of headship, grace flowed then unto all men. From that comes His power to rule or to govern all men. And that power to rule or govern all men is the power of His kingship. Our divine Savior is King. And so I'd like to say a few words on the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is a consequence of the hypostatic union. I'm sure you've all heard of the encyclical of Pope Pius XI that he wrote in 1925 on the kingship of Christ, called Quas Primas. And I'll be quoting from that encyclical because it is a perfect treatment of the subject theologically and also from the point of view of sacred scripture. The kingship of our divine Savior, of our Lord Jesus Christ, was announced already in the Old Testament. You find it clearly announced by the prophet Isaiah when he says that a son is given to us, a child is born to us, and the government is upon His shoulder. The government. He will govern, He will rule. And gives His name, Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Father of the world to come, has the authority to rule, and likewise He has a kingdom. And it says that kingdom will be given to Him forever, and a kingdom of justice and judgment. It's not just in the prophet Isaiah we find that this prophecy of our Lord's everlasting kingship is contained. We also find it in the Psalms. Three Psalms in particular mention the kingship of Christ, Psalm 71, Psalm 44, and Psalm 2. Mention very clearly the kingship of our Lord. We won't go into reading those texts, but they're there. There's another prophet in the Old Testament who clearly states that our divine Savior will be King. King not just in His divinity, but also in His human nature, because He receives this kingship from His Father. So says the prophet Daniel. It's the prophet Daniel who teaches us that God will give him power and glory and kingdom, and that His power will be an everlasting power that shall not be taken away, and a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. His kingdom then is forever. It's a consequence of the hypostatic union, then, as I'm going to explain in a little while. The importance of this teaching then on the kingship of Christ, we find announced in the Old Testament, the importance of it, it's very important for us at the present time. And I'd like to quote Archbishop Lefebvre from this little book, The Mystery of Jesus, series of meditations that I've often quoted from in the past, which talks about the mystery of the incarnation, and in particular of the hypostatic union of two natures in one person. And there's one chapter of that book in which Archbishop Lefebvre develops the point of the kingship of Christ, the importance of that kingship, particularly for us in our present time. And he points out that if we have faith in the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, namely, that He is truly God, then we must, as a consequence, have faith in His eternal kingship, that He is the ruler, the master of all individuals, families, societies. And that the modern day denial of the kingship of Christ is in fact nothing less than a denial implicitly, ultimately, of the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just quote from the Archbishop. If we're not convinced of the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will not possess the strength to uphold our faith. In opposition to the rising tide of false religions, in which our Lord Jesus Christ is not king, for he is not a claim to be God, nor will we be able to resist the consequences that we shall have from the morals of the state of families and persons. But because of religious liberty, affirmed in the text of Vatican II, entirely opposed to the social reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, placing all religions on a par, giving error the same rights as truth, we have the denial then of the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Something which would seem obvious if Christ is God has been denied. If you like, that's the background that prepares this little talk then on the kingship of Christ and why it's important and why we must have solid convictions on what it means for Christ to be our King. And what I propose to do is explain what that means. But before I do that, I'd like to quote from the Catechism of the Council of Trent, which teaches us that the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ is quite simply the ultimate part of the second article of the Creed. And that's, of course, what we're commenting on right now is the second article of the Apostles' Creed. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, those terms, our Lord. Why do we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord? Why do we add the words our Lord in the Creed? And the Catechism of the Council of Trent explains that. So the reason this is added is because the title of Lord, which means master, ruler, governor, applies in all strictness to our divine Savior. And it applies in all strictness to him as to our ruler, both in his divine nature and in his human nature. And first of all, in his divine nature, Christ is King inasmuch as he is God in his divine nature. Why? Because he's God. If he is God, he's God equal with the Father. He has the same prerogatives as the Father. He has the same power as the Father. He's the same authority as the Father. And so he constitutes, he's omnipotent together with the Father. He's eternal together with the Father. He constitutes one Lord together with the Father, one ruler of the universe together with the Father. He's one with the Father in his divine nature. So our divine Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, as God, is manifestly King because he is God. That's obvious, and there are not too many Catholics who deny that, although it does require faith in the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what's much more practical, what's a lot more important to us, is our divine Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, in his human nature. Is he King? Inasmuch as he's man, does he rule in his human nature? And the Catechism of the Council of Trent says, yes, he does. He does rule. He has a right to rule. He has a right to rule in his human nature. And there are two reasons why he has a right to rule in his human nature. And the first reason is that his human nature is united to his divine nature. As we said, that's what we call the hypostatic union, two natures in one person. And if truly his human nature is united to his divine, it's one person, not another person, then his human nature has the same dignity and greatness as his divine. They're one person. The dignity is that of the person. And so consequently, inasmuch as he was made man, God was made man, his human nature, in his human nature, our Lord has a right to rule over us. So that even if he had not died upon the cross, he would have been Lord of all creation, King of the whole of the universe, by the very fact of the incarnation. So that all creatures, all men, all angels would have had the duty to serve and obey him, even if he had not died upon the cross. So that's the first reason why he is king, is in virtue of the hypostatic union. It's his birthright. It's his right to be king. It is human nature because it's united to the divine. That's a consequence of the divinity of Christ, which many fail to see. Which means that we have to submit everything to Christ as man. And as man, he must rule over us. There's another reason too. A second reason why he is king in his human nature. And that is that what he has a right to by birth, by the hypostatic union, he earned. He won when he died upon the cross. When he died upon the cross and paid the debt of our sins, he earned the right as our Redeemer to be our King, because he brought us back from the power of sin and evil and the devil. And having paid the debt of our sins, the price of his blood, he's become our King. And so from that perspective too, he's King, not just by birthright, but because of what he did for us. And the Catechism of the Council of Trent explains that, quoting St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, when he points out that Christ humbled himself becoming obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross, for which reason God has exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, which is his universal kingship. At the name of Jesus every knee should bow, because of he paid the price, he redeemed us. And so consequently, the second reason why Christ in his human nature is our king, as man he is our king, not just as God, is because of the price that he paid for our sins. He redeemed us. And the Catechism of the Council of Trent draws a conclusion from that which is very profound, and which explains this phrase, our Lord, at the end of the second article of the creed. That is, if he is king in his human nature, then we have the duty to submit to him. That duty to submit to him becomes ours from the day of our baptism. By our baptism, we are consecrated to our king. We belong to him. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to him in his human nature, because it's from his human nature that all this grace flows. We are his totally from the day of our baptism. And so consequently, there is a fundamental obligation of every Catholic which derives from his baptism, and that is to submit himself to Christ the King, to consecrate himself to Christ the King, so that everything in him belongs to Christ the King and nothing belongs to himself. He is like a soldier or a slave. He belongs entirely to the King from the very moment of our baptism. That's why the baptism is a consecration. It's a consecration to our Lord. That's why the baptismal vows are what binds us to Christ the King. Allow me just to read what the Catechism of the Council of Trent has to say on this subject. Through our baptism, we take on the name Christian from our Lord himself, Christ. And we have the strict obligation above all others of devoting and consecrating our souls forever like faithful servants to our Redeemer and to our Lord. We promise this at the baptismal font when we made our baptismal promises. We declared that we renounced the devil and the world and gave ourselves unreservedly to Jesus Christ. If to be enrolled as soldiers of Christ we consecrated our souls by so holy and solemn a profession to our Lord, what punishment should we not deserve, were we, after our entrance into the church, after having known the will and the laws of God, and having received the sacraments, to form our lives according to the world. No. Our duty then is to, with pledge our fidelity to our Lord, to our King. What heart so cold as not to be inflamed with love by the benevolence, by the beneficence exercised towards us by so great a Lord? That's our fundamental Catholic obligation. That's what's in the second article of our creed. It's the acknowledgement that He, our Lord, truly is Lord, which means King, ruler, sovereign. That's the doctrine of our faith. Let's try and explain that. And we need to explain what this term, Christ the King, really means, because there can often be a misunderstanding. And amongst those who call themselves Christians and who acknowledge that Christ is their King, there are many different understandings of what that means. And the encyclical of Pope Pius XI is very clear on this subject and explains what it means, Christ to be our King. First point it makes is that Christ is not a king in a metaphorical sense, just in a metaphorical sense. We can talk about Christ being a king in a metaphorical sense because He has a high degree of perfection, high degree of knowledge, high degree of holiness, and we receive knowledge and holiness from Christ. He excels all creatures by His perfections. And in that sense, He is King. True. But that's only a metaphorical sense. And His kingship goes way beyond the metaphorical sense. It's in a metaphorical sense that Christ, Pope Pius XI, teaches us, is said to reign in the minds of men by His fullness of knowledge, because He is the truth. He reigns in wills, because He is perfectly and entirely obedient to the will of His Father. He reigns also in our hearts, because His mercy, His kindness, His love, His affection, which draws all men to God, is so perfect. True. Metaphorically, Christ is said to reign then in our minds, in our wills, in our hearts, because His knowledge and His holiness and His love are so infinitely above that of any other creature. That's perfectly true. But that's not all. In fact, it's not the most important part of Christ being King. Now, His King, as Pope Pius XI points out, in a strict and proper sense of the word, He's truly King. He's truly King in a very proper understanding of that word. What is the proper understanding of the word King? A king is somebody who determines what happens to his subjects. He tells them what to do. He gives laws. He judges. He has an outward influence on them. He rules over them, over his subjects. And it's in that sense that our divine Savior is King. Strict sense, proper sense. He truly has an outward influence. He tells us what we have to do, how to do it, how to act. And He's received this kingship in His human nature. And that's, let me quote again from Quas Primus of Pope Pius XI. The title and power of King belongs to Christ in a strict and proper sense. As man, He's received from the Father the power and the glory and the kingdom. That is to say, absolute dominion over all things created. The authority to rule and govern over all created things. And that's what we really mean by the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. That true kingship. He's able to determine to us what we're going to do. Is this found in sacred scripture? Well, yes, it is. In fact, we find the announcement of our Lord's universal kingship contained at the very moment of the Annunciation, when Saint Gabriel says to the Blessed Virgin Mary that he shall be great and the son of the Most High, but also God will give him the throne of David his father, and he shall be king forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. It's a true kingdom. And Adam and Savior himself says so when he was asked during his passion, Pontius Pilate asked him if he was king. And he said his kingdom is not of this world, but he said, I am king. Absolutely he did. He professed his kingship. And of course that's what he was crucified for. King of the Jews was written on his cross. St. John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 37. Thou art then a king, Pilate said. Jesus answered, Thou sayest it, I am a king. This is why I was born, why I have come to the world, to bear witness to the truth. He is a king, and he's the king of the truth. He's truly a king. And we find many other passages of the New Testament that refer to that kingship. For example, when our Lord tells about the last judgment in St. Matthew's Gospel, he calls himself the king who will then reward the good and punish the wicked. The king will say to them, the king, he's the one who's going to give judgment. And then, of course, he says, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That was after his resurrection, before his ascension, when he gave the sacrament of baptism, all power. Power, he's got all power. He's truly a king. And that true kingdom of our true authority of kingship of our divine Savior is what binds all creatures to submission. And Pope Pius XI points it out, that obligation, quoting from the fathers of the Church, who always taught, for example, St. Cyril of Alexandria, Christ has absolute dominion over all creatures in virtue of the union of the Godhead and the human nature together in one person. And so he truly is a king. He has a true authority to govern. What that means is the authority to make laws, to be a lawmaker, a legislator. King makes laws for his country. Our divine Savior is the King of Kings, as we read in the book of the Apocalypse. He must have the right to make laws, not just for one country, but for all mankind. His king has the right to make laws. Did he exercise that right to make laws? Well, absolutely he did. Absolutely he did. Repeatedly he exercised that right to make laws that bind all men. Didn't just talk about the old law, he made the new law. We find this in the Sermon on the Mountain when he gave the Beatitudes. This is something new. And he bound it and he said it fulfills the law, but it's a new law. And of course it's a law of grace, which we find contained in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mountain. You've heard that it was said of old, you know, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you. And then he says, what is his law? He gives a law. He exercises the right as legislator. I say to you. And then we know very well what he says. Not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but do good for those who hate you, pardon those who calumniate you, love your enemies, and so on. That's his new law, which he promulgates. We find it also mentioned in St. John's Gospel in quite a few occasions that he is binding his disciples to a new law. And that means he's giving a new law. It means he's truly a legislator. For example, in St. John's Gospel, chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, that as I have loved you, you love one another. A new commandment. Why is he giving? How can he give a new commandment? What right has he got? He's a legislator. He's God made man. He's the right to legislate for all mankind and to bind all men to his law. Anybody who doesn't fulfill his law will go to hell, as we know. This is my commandment, not God's, but my commandment, he says, that you love one another as I have loved you. greater love than this hath no man. He gave the example, but then he commanded. He is a legislator. He has authority. He truly is king. And we find this repeatedly mentioned, for example, in chapter 14. If you love me, keep my commandments. Not keep the commandments of God, keep my commandments. Truly, he is a legislator. And just before he ascended into heaven, he said, after giving the sacrament of baptism, he commanded his disciples to do all things, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That I have commanded you. He is the legislator, not anybody else. And therefore he is king. The other thing that we find clearly manifested in the Gospels is that our Lord is king because he is a judge. A king makes laws, and a king judges laws. He judges if the laws are being kept. He has the right to judge. He's got the final right of judgment. And that's a part of the fullness of his authority, to judge whether the law is being kept. And our Lord very explicitly says that the Father has given him judgment, which means in his human nature, which means he has the power to judge in his human nature. He will judge us on the last day in his human nature. His human nature is truly king. It's in St. John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 22. Neither does the Father judge any man, but all judgment he has given to the Son, which means he has given it, which means to the Son in his human nature. And we know that the Son's judgment is final. Therefore, he has the authority of a king. So we find it very explicitly stated that our Lord is king, not just in a metaphorical sense, but in a proper sense of the term. Yes, Michael?
What was that passage, that last one?
St. John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 22. Okay, and that's where he clearly describes his supreme judicial authority, supreme authority to judge. That is a defined dogma of our faith, in fact. It was defined by the Council of Trent, because the contrary error of Luther. And Luther's heresy, one of his innumerable heresies, was that Christ came as a redeemer that we trusted in, but not as a legislator that had to be obeyed. Luther denied that Christ came as a legislator that we had the duty to obey, that he's truly then king. Because if he doesn't make laws, and if we don't have the duty to obey him, he's not really king. So that's what Luther said. He's not really king, he's just a redeemer who we trust in. Of his king is only in a purely metaphorical sense, not in the literal proper sense. That heresy was anathematized by the Council of Trent. That if anybody denies that our Lord Jesus Christ is truly king in a proper sense, one who has to be obeyed, one who makes laws and who judges laws and whom we must obey, he is a heretic and outside the Catholic Church. Okay, so we've established that if we're going to be Catholics, we must accept that our Lord Jesus Christ is king in a true and proper sense of the term king, and that is an immediate consequence of the hypostatic union. What we need then to explain is that difficult point, and it's a little delicate, of what do we really mean by our Lord Jesus Christ being king. Because the objection that is made is that he's a spiritual king. And if he's a spiritual king, he's a king over our minds and our feelings, but not over our outward deeds, not over the temporal order of society. He's not really then a king at all. He's just a king in a spiritual sense, in an interior personal sense. That's one of the errors of the modernists, who will accept the defined dogma, so they say, that Christ is truly and properly king. But by saying it's a spiritual kingship, they'll ultimately empty this doctrine of its true meaning and of our duty to submit to Christ our king. And so let me say a few words about the nature of this kingship. We mentioned that to be king means that our Lord has the right to make laws, supreme legislator. He has the right to judge according to his laws, judges, and hence to reward those who fulfill the laws and punish those who don't. We find the story of the last judgment many times, and it's Christ in his humanity who is supreme judge. And we find also he has the right to execute, because that's a part of being a king, to the administration of his kingdom. To legislate, to judge, to execute, the three powers of a king. But what about his kingdom being spiritual? He himself said his kingdom is not of this world. And he rebuked his apostles for saying that it was of this world. We find that in the very beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, at the time of the Ascension, when they were still looking for a kingdom on this earth and still had not understood. When wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were thinking of an earthly kingdom. It's not the kingdom. And our Lord says, they hadn't understood. However, it's not because our Lord's kingdom is not earthly that it doesn't concern primarily material things. That is not a true kingship over temporal and earthly things. That it certainly is. And that's what Pope Pius XI taught so clearly in 1925. It would be a grave error, he says, after having explained the spiritual nature of the kingdom, how it's primarily spiritual, how it's concerned with spiritual things. Of course, it's concerned with grace, salvation of souls. It's spiritual because it's how we're going to be pleasing to God. It's the commandments of God which he wants to implement. But it would be a grave error to say that the Christ has no authority in civil affairs. Because although his kingdom is not of this world, it's a spiritual one, he has an absolute empire over all creatures. They're all his. They belong to him. And it's certainly true that on this earth, when he lived upon this earth, he did not insist on his authority over all creatures. He didn't use it all the time. He refrained from using it. But he has the right to use it. He has a right over all creatures. They all belong to him. And so consequently, his kingship extends to the temporal order. And is not just limited to spiritual things. And that's why his kingship affects the laws of the land. How people do business, what is done in public places, hospitals, for example, prisons, tribunals, what judges do, what the lawmakers do. They must all submit to Christ, even though they deal with temporal things. Why is that? Why is that? Why is it he's a king that is not of this world, and yet he has the right to submit to his kingship all temporal matters that are of this world? Isn't that a contradiction? That's what the modernists are going to say to us. And what's our response to that? Our divine Savior, in coming into this world, elevated all human life to the supernatural plane, to the supernatural level. And there's no human life that is ought not to be on the supernatural plane, on the order of grace. And it's because all human life is elevated to the supernatural plane that includes temporal things. And that's why Christ the King has a direct control over the natural order of things, the temporal order of things. They fall under his dominion because they're all elevated to the supernatural order. Grace elevates nature. And so all of human life is elevated by grace. And so our divine Savior's kingship affects every aspect of human life. and nothing is exempt from it. And that's why temporal things fall under his power directly. He's not interested in temporal things as such, nor is the church, which is the instrument by which Christ rules, interested in temporal things as such. And so consequently, in things that don't concern the supernatural order, the church has nothing to say. Christ has nothing to say. But when temporal things do, the use of temporal things is a part of the supernatural order. For example, justice in buying and selling things, or morality in what medical treatments are to be used, or in how to judge the criminals in courts, then all of that depends upon the divine law, the Ten Commandments, what Christ said and taught, and must be submitted to Christ's kingship. So although his kingship is not of this world, it has the direct authority over everything that is in this world. That's temporal things. And it must submit the temporal order to the order of grace.
What about the separation of church and state?
Okay, what about the separation of church and state? The separation of church and state is, as an immediate consequence of this, immoral. Yeah. Wrong.
Well, we've had that pumped into us for the last 100 years, and no Catholic, Western leader mainly, will ever admit the combination of church and state, ever. And no cleric will fight the state, will it?
Well, it's certainly true that since Vatican II, the principle of separation of church and state has been acknowledged and recognized as a normal state of affairs. But that's liberalism. That is a denial of the teaching of the church, and it's in fact a denial of what I'm going to come to, which is the social kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the union of church and state, which has always been taught by the popes, always been taught by the Catholic Church, even when it could not be implemented, and it's taught by in quas primas, it's taught repeatedly until Dignitatis Humanae, which is the first so-called document of the Church, which did not teach the union of church and state, which is Vatican II Declaration on Religious Liberty. But until then, it was consistently always taught. Now, it's certainly true that the union of church and state is only possible when a majority of the citizens are Catholic. And so consequently, in countries where we have a majority that is non-Catholic, either pagan or Protestant, it's not feasible to actually implement the union of church and state. But the principle, the Catholic principle, that the church and state ought to be united, and that the church has an authority over temporal matters inasmuch as they belong to the supernatural order, and that the state must submit to the commandments of God, that is the principle that has always been taught, and that's the union of church and state, which at least, even when we can't implement it, we have to defend it and fight for it, because it's truth, it's what is right.
But morally, if you were to be a leader going for the head of a country, you have no right to deny the church.
A Catholic leader may not deny the union of church and state, and if he does, he's denying, it's not a defined dogma, but he's denying the common teaching of the church and of all the popes, the unanimous teaching of the popes. And of course, that is a grave sin against the faith. There are a couple of leaders in the 20th century who did extremely well. One was Salazar, and who brought about that union of church and state in Portugal, and the same thing happened in Spain under General Franco, and to some lesser extent under in France during the Second World War under Marshal Pétain. And so they were all strongly Catholic leaders, very strongly opposed to Freemasonry, and consequently committed to implementing the union of church and state. Of course, in the Anglo-Saxon world, that has not been possible for many centuries since the time of Henry VIII, because the majority of persons, of course, is not Catholic. And that's why in the Anglo-Saxon world, we hear very little of the social kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the union of church and state, because it's not practically feasible, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't talk about it. And the fact of refusing to talk about it produces the inset of a very liberal mindset. And that liberal mindset ultimately ends up in the denial of the social kingship and denial of the union of church and state. And that's why this experience of the teaching of Dignitatis Humanae on the separation of church and state, which is inseparable from the teaching of the liberty of all religions, those two things make up one, and that in fact was brought to Vatican II by Father Courtney Murray. And it was and of course he spoke about the American experience, in which the separation of church and state has allowed the church to flourish. Well, it's certainly true that there were conversions, but as the Archbishop points out, the many Catholics, it was a very superficial conversion. The church grew, but it was not profound. And that's, of course, why it fell apart in our Western countries after Vatican II, because it was based not upon the kingship of Christ, not upon the duty of submission, but upon the freedom of persons to follow the religion of their personal preference, which, of course, is not a solid basis for the faith to be built upon. And which is where the experience came into Vatican II, and of course, which is directly opposed to the constant teaching of the Church until then. And so the point that I was making is that our Divine Savior, by elevating all of our human lives to the supernatural level, to the order of grace, he has the right to rule over the temporal order. And that consequently, every government, every authority, every king, every ruler, every mayor, also every family man, every father of a family, has the duty to submit his own group of persons, his family, his temporal life, to Christ's kingship. And that's a strict and literal and proper kingship, and it exists over every grouping of men. And that's one of the things that is denied also by the modernists. They say that Christ is our personal king over us as individuals, but that he can't be king over a group of people or over a society or over families, because, you know, a family is not a person and Christ is only king of persons. That's a lie. It's radically false, because every society is a moral person. And as a moral person, as a duty of submission to Christ the King, as every individual does too. And so in the social order, there's a right of submission, which starts from the family. Then it's the city, the town, which includes also the groups of workers in whichever profession you belong. You have a right to submit, duty to submit, and that was a custom in the guilds of old. And of course, every country and the whole world must submit to Christ the King. And that's the right, the duty of submission, which is owed to Christ the King. And it's not because we're a minority, an infinitesimal minority, to defend that social kingship, the duty of submission, that we must not do so, because the integrity of our faith is at stake. And if we do not defend that social kingship, we don't defend Christ's divinity. We don't defend his right to govern, and that right to govern that extends over all of us. And that is very clearly taught by Pope Pius XI in the encyclical Cross Primas. I won't delay on it, since we're moving along, running out of time. I'd like to say a few words about the universality of the kingship of Christ. Because there are modernists who say that Christ is king. He's king over Catholics, over us. But that's it. There are other people he's not king over, but they can be good religious people in their own right, in their own way. No. If Christ is king, his kingship must be absolutely universal. If he's king in virtue of the hypostatic union and he's the only redeemer, then there can be no exception, no person, no individual, no society, no group of people that can be exempt from his kingship. There's no exception to the duty of submission to his kingship. And that's essential to the doctrine about he's the true King of Kings. And we find that in the encyclical Quas Primas, when he points out that the empire of Christ embraces all men without exception. Not just Catholics, not just baptized persons, but pagans. Everybody has the duty of submission. He has the right to govern, not just over those belonging to the church, but those who have been led astray by error, cut off by schism, all those who are outside the Christian faith. Truly the whole of mankind is subject to the power of Jesus Christ. Nor is there any difference in this matter between the individual and the family or the state, whether men are taken individually or collectively. They all have the duty of submission. Why? Because there is no salvation in any other. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, verse 12. The only salvation, only sense of purpose, the only sanctification, the only way that souls can go to heaven, that they can attain their goal, they can be submissive to Almighty God, is through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's an absolutely universal King, and there is no exception. And no pagan, of whatever religion he might be, can pretend to be exempt from it. Nor can we accept that anybody would be exempt from this kingship, because if we do say that, he's no longer truly God, he's no longer truly the King. And it's that refusal to defend the universality of Christ's kingship which is at the root of the decline of respect and order and authority in society. And Pope Pius XI points out in Quas Primas that if we live in a society in which there is no order, there's no respect for authority of any kind, it's ultimately, what's the cause? Ultimately, it's the refusal of the universal kingship of Christ. It's a refusal of society to accept Christ as King. That's what's destroying human society. And